this morning as we are here to worship our God. What a wonderful thing it is that we can come together here and worship our God and listen to what he has to say to us. I'd like to especially welcome Pastor Dibbitt here from the Lacombe congregation, who is going to bring God's word to us this morning. The call to worship this morning comes to us from 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. Join me now as we sing the hymn that's on page 2 of your bulletin, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty.
Thank you. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his own hands. Dear congregation, grace be unto you, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue our worship with singing from Psalter 225, as we remember what a great delight it is to be in the house of God. Let us sing Psalter 225. Let us hear God's holy laws we can find recorded for us in Exodus 20. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. It's also saying in response to hearing God's holy law from Psalter 42, stanza 1. 42, stanza 1. Let us turn next in God's holy word to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. We have a psalm of David. Which is also quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 2. So we know that this is also a messianic psalm. A psalm that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Let us hear the word of the Lord as we can find recorded for us in Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the bird of the air, the fish of the sea, that passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Let us unite our hearts in corporate prayer. This time we will sing from Psalter 37 as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Psalter 37, all stanzas. Dear congregation, we turn in God's word to Psalm chapter 8, and we have the two bookends, verse 1 and verse 9, and really the hinge in verse 4. So I'd like to read verse 1, 4, and 9 at this time. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Our theme will be then the excellency of God, especially in his dealings with man, then we recognize the excellency of God, first of all, in his creation, secondly, in his character, and thirdly, in his redemption. The excellency of God in his creation. Notice here in verse 1, the psalmist praises the excellency of God's name, and he says, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In all the earth. You have set your glory even above the heavens. And he closes the psalm with the very same verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The force and the point of this psalm is the bookends, as it were, of Psalm chapter 8. The glory of God. The glory of God that he has set above his creation even. The glory of God that is so transcendent, that is so lofty, that is so high, that not even the whole universe can contain his glory. It is set even above the heavens. It's beyond what the Lord has created. He's not his creation, but he is the creator of his creation. And his glory is even beyond what his creation could contain. That's an amazing thought. And the real contrast that you find here in Psalm 8 is like the hinge of the book. You have the book, and you have the front cover and the back cover, and it's plastered with the glory of God, the excellency of God's name. And on the hinge where you want to read some of the contrast, some more about what this book is containing, comes verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The glory of God that's transcendent above the heavens. Now he comes very personal and very pointedly. What then is man? Compared to this great God, what is man that you are even mindful of him? And what is the Son of Man that you would even visit him? The glory of God is set in contrast with the insignificance of man. And just consider once how puny we are in contrast with God's great creation. And then a God yet who is above this creation. I don't know about yourself, but You look at the stars in the sky, and you know what science and the telescopes say. They've found so many trillions and trillions and trillions of stars, even galaxies. I remember once when I was, it's been a few years back, maybe about 10 years ago already, I opened up an email, and someone had sent an email showing all the different galaxies and the stars that were among them, and it zoomed in to the solar system or to the Milky Way galaxy, and then to the solar system, and you see how the solar system works together, and finally you zoom in to Earth and you see the Earth, and it kept zooming in, and you got to, I think it was a place in Arkansas or something, I don't know why they picked Arkansas, but they did, and they picked a tree in Arkansas and zoomed in on that tree and then on that leaf and then the very microscopic part of that leaf, and you can see the atoms, and it's just amazing to see the vastness of God's creation and yet the very detail of God's creation. Maybe you were like to camp and you've had the same experience as you're sitting at the end of a dock and you see the stars in the sky, and then you look down beside the lamp that's sitting beside you, and these little mosquitoes are just buzzing around this lamp. You see the vastness, and yet you see the detail. And this God, our God, is in control of it all, from the vastness to the very minute detail. And that's what the psalmist is overwhelmed with. And he says, what is man, a speck in this universe, that you are mindful of him? There's been said to be 250 billion galaxies with approximately 100 billion stars per galaxy. It's equal to what man can see with telescope, and then they keep finding more and more, is 70 sextillion stars. I don't even know how many zeros that for sure is. But that would be approximately 1 trillion stars per every human that's living today. That is amazing. And our God has created it all. And our God has set his glory even above these 70 plus sextillion stars. Amazing. The work of God. The glory of God, but also in the very work of God. It's not like he just created them all and they're out there somewhere. The psalmist says, no. He says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, they're like the works of your fingers. You ordained their orbits. God created them, and he rules over them and guides them with his very fingers, as it were, humanly speaking. You consider these 70 sextillion stars in their own galaxies and in their own systems, and how they operate and rotate around each other and are all ordered according to how God has created them and guided and provided for every single second. It's amazing to consider. And yet, even this is not even so amazing according to the psalmist, but the very way that God has created man is what he's really getting to in verse 5. He says, you have made him. Remember, verse 4 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And then he says in verse 5, and you have made him a little lower than the angels. Of course, the angels were also created to be with God forever. Yes, some of them fell, and God has ordained that they would be in hell forever. But he has created man a little lower than these perfect angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. That's absolutely amazing, according to the psalmist. And you have given him even the works of God's hands. The very things that God has created in verse 6. You have put all things under his feet. You have made him to have dominion over all the works of his hands. So we see that God's work in creation is praised here by the psalmist. When we see what God has all created, we look around us in the Fraser Valley, and we see the mountains, and we see, if you go to Alberta, you can see the mountains, and you can see the plains, and you can see how God has created different areas to produce different crops, and there's perfect order in this creation. And it was if we go back to paradise, we know that there was then their perfect order, a perfect creation, and a perfect image bearer as the crown of this creation. If we turn to Genesis chapter 1, we know that God created all things, and it was very good. His very word spoke it into existence. He says, let there be, and it was there. And then for the crown of his creation in Genesis 1 verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image. Let's make him after our own likeness. It's like God takes a special conference after he's created all things, and he takes a special conference within the Godhead, within the Trinity, and he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let's crown this great and glorious creation with man himself. What a beautiful thing that God then has given this glorious nature to us in creation. You have crowned him, notice in verse 5, it says, with glory and honor. You notice when God created the animals, he spoke and they were there. But when he created man, he took the very dust and he formed it. And then he blew, as it were, life into his body and into his soul. God took very special care that man would be created perfectly in a perfect relationship, perfectly after his likeness in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He has created him, yes, just a little bit inferior, slightly inferior to the celestial glory of the angels that are with him in heaven. This is amazing. And even just as amazing, God gave him such an honorable position in this creation. You have made him to have dominion over all of this creation. You have put all things under his feet. You notice in Genesis 1 there too, verse 26 through 28, God gave him a special task in creation. A special task to take care of the earth. You find in verse 26 that he's to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created him in his own image. And then he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all of these things. God has so cared for his creation to give man this assigned dominion over it. Now, to see how God has so carefully given to man these responsibilities, you would have to be very foolish, according to Calvin, not to see that God has specially and clearly blessed man in his creation. Calvin says it this way, that the endowments that are given to man clearly manifest that men were formed after the image of God and created to the hope of a blessed and immortal life. That's the purpose of God's creation of man. Very glorious beginnings. But we also know when we're reading Psalm 8 that David had to have known about the fall. David had to have been able to look around his creation and to see that creation isn't perfect like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. A glorious creation, a glorious creator, that doesn't change, but this creation certainly has changed. And far too often, we don't consider the perfection of God's creation as he has created it. And one of the reasons we don't consider this is because we don't recognize that and see that every day around us. We ask the question rather than, what happened to the crown of God's creation? What happened to the creation that now, according to Romans 8, it groans under the weight of sin? What happened to the creation that now there's illness, there's poverty, there's hunger, there's murder, there's death? What has happened to this creation that was once perfect and now is plagued with the consequences of sin? We also know of Genesis 3, don't we? That the fall of man has brought physical death. It has brought spiritual death. No longer does man have complete dominion over this earth. No longer does man have that perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Who among us can say that we are perfectly holy? Who among us can say we have knowledge of everything in science and mathematics and arithmetic or mathematics and in English and literature and so on? Who among us can say we have a perfect knowledge of God? Who among us can say that we have this righteousness in ourselves? None of us. And who can say we have perfect dominion? Today we have to go out into the fields and pick the weeds. Children, you know what happens when your mom puts in a garden. As soon as the plants come up, the weeds are coming up right beside them. And you have to go pull them out. And so that the seeds that have been planted will flourish into plants that will bear forth fruit. What happens in a farm where you have a dairy farm and the cows are being taken care of by you? We have some of this dominion yet, don't we? I don't ever see cows farming humans. Humans farm cows. So we have a sense of this dominion yet. But yet you know at the same time that you go into the cow pen that there's also could be a bull in that pen and he could take your life. And so we see that there's not perfect dominion any longer. There once was life and life in abundance and a relationship with God. And now we sense throughout creation, we actually hear men talking about that there is no God and that God is just a thing of Christians' imaginations. There's spiritual death all around us. And it's all resulting in enmity against God. And the very enmity of his character. And yet the psalmist, recognizing all of these things, praises God not only for his creation, but also for his character. His character. Notice just how the psalm opens up. O Lord, our Lord. One thing nice about the translations we use here in the New King James or the King James is the Lord is capitalized when it's the name Yahweh. And that's Lord in all capital letters. That's the sovereign Yahweh name of God. And the next word is Lord. Notice that. O Lord, our Lord. And yet it's a different name. It's Yahweh Adonai. It's another word for Lord Adonai. And these words reveal to us God's character. The names of God show us who he is. And here in this first word, Yahweh, means that God is the I am that I am, the eternal God, the creator. This is the name that he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, where Moses says, who shall I tell the Israelites? Who shall I tell them that sent me to come and redeem you out of Egypt and bring you to the promised land? And God says, tell them the I am that I am sent you. Tell them the one who has been from all eternity, the one who will be to all eternity, the one who controls all things, this eternal, sovereign God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he has sent you, and he will make a fool of Pharaoh. Tell them, this God, the only God, the all-powerful God. And yet this name Yahweh comes with such a profound relationship. It comes with a God who desires covenantal relationship with his people. That's especially would have been comforting to the Israelites. This is a God who is willing to be with us, to dwell with us, to come into Egypt and take us out, to go with us through the wilderness, to go with us into the promised land, to dwell in our midst with a cloud of fire, with the with the pillar of fire and with the cloud and in the tabernacle and in future in the temple. This God is our God. Oh, Lord, says David, the Yahweh, the I am that I am. And yet, he's more than that. He's also our ruler. Oh, Lord, our Lord, Adonai, our ruler, our governor, the one who supports us, the one who will judge us, the one who we follow as our master. It's very personal. Notice Adonai ends with an I, and that little AI at the end says that he is my Lord. He is my master. He is the one who is in control of my life. And together you get this theme of our sovereign King. How excellent is your name? How excellent is your name? And yet, this is the very name that we have sinned against. This is the very name that Adam and Eve said they did not want to follow. This is the very name that we, day by day, when he is not king of our lives, when he is not our sovereign Lord, is who we sin against. And that's why Psalm 24, also there, a psalm of David. We find the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those that dwell therein. He is our God. But he says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, he says, or who can stand in his holy place? Who of us has clean hands? Who of us has a pure heart? Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? Who has not sworn deceitfully? Who has not blasphemed this name? O Lord, our Lord. And yet this name that's most excellent in all the earth. Who can stand before this God? And yet in Psalm 8, he does not despair. And you ask the question again, David, can't you see that creation has fallen apart? Can't you see we have sinned against this name? How then can you be so optimistic and to say, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name, and have such a high view of man? He's not despairing here, because we find in verse 4 these words, is that God is gracious even to man. And that is blowing David's mind. As he comes to verse 4, he says, what? What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you visit him? You see here, David's pointing out God's gracious relationship to man as is revealed in his very actions toward man. That God is mindful of man. As we sang earlier in the hymn, that God is with us, he's our health, he's our salvation. And David is overwhelmed. How is God so mindful of us as weak and frail man? Notice the word man here. Especially in the Hebrew, you find the distinction between the different types of men. You have men who are just men, like weak, frail men, and that Hebrew word is ish, and this is the word that's used. What is man? What is frail man? What is the smallness of man? What is man in his weakness? What is man in his state of death, even, that you are mindful of him? Why, O Lord, do you take such care of man? You only have to be a parent to appreciate this. When your wife becomes pregnant, and it's a miracle that this would even happen, and it's just a miracle as these two cells come together, and within 9 months you have this baby that is full term, and more often than not, it goes well. Thousands and even millions of connections have to be made in way of chromosomes matching up. And most of the time, everything goes well. Not always, because of sin. But most of the time, things go well. Or how many of us didn't drive in to church this morning? And you have have your vehicle. You have the traffic around you. And God has provided that we would all be able to be here safely. That we would all be able to continue to breathe. How many of you can give one breath to yourself? That we can continue to think. That we can continue to process the thoughts that are coming across from the pastor, from the Word of God. That we can sing His praises. How many of us could stand here? How many of us can just make our hand move like that with all the connections that go from your brain to your fingertips? It's amazing. God has provided every single one of them. And if you don't think so, ask a dead man to do it. He can't. Ask a rock to do it. It can't. God has blessed us. We could be sitting here right now. What is man that you are so mindful of him, that a little virus, a flu bug, could have came, there's millions of flu bugs all around us, but it could have attacked us today and we couldn't be here. And maybe for some people it has, and God has provided that in their life for their good as well. But God is mindful of man. When man only really deserves death, and yet God has blessed us so richly. And notice how he goes on. And the Son of Man, that you visit him. Now here he goes to not just weak, frail man, but Adam, like Adam. That type of man. Man who was, in a sense here, the Son of Man, the second Adam, especially as man, as first of all a sinner in Adam, but then as you remember the sinful man, men who are most miserable before God, men who have blasphemed God, men who have turned their backs on God, men who have gone their own way, and yet you visit them. You have fellowship with them. You bring them his word. This is God. Undeserving man receives from a transcendent God whose glory is above the heavens. And this is the whole message of Scripture. God remembers his people in Egypt and he brings them out in the Exodus. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembers his covenant mercies when Israel has gone backslidden in Judges. And he brings and raises up judges. He raises up Hannah to pray in the temple, to call upon the name, and gives Samuel, and he gives a king, King David, and he gives a throne to King David that will endure forever. God remembers his covenant. That's exactly what Zechariah means, is God remembers. And this is what the psalmist is saying. David says, and the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the son of a sinner, you come and visit. All we deserve is continual suffering and death, and you come and visit us and remember us in your covenant mercies. God's character is highlighted here in Psalm 8 as our sovereign King, but a God who graciously shows himself and reveals himself as our King, our Lord, and our Provider. And he remembers. He remembers you in your weakness. He remembers you in your frailty. He remembers you when you're sick. He remembers you even at the brink of death. He brings you across the Jordan into the Promised Land. He is a God who visits man despite what he has done to him. You know, when you look at a psalm like this, and you line it up with your own life, how many of us just had hearts that were overflowing with praise and worship and a desire to come to the house of God to praise Him this morning? Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name. That's why my feet hit the ground this morning. And that's what drove me to church. And that song's been playing through my mind. And that theme has overflowed my heart that I would praise my God. It shows us just how deeply we have fallen in Adam. Because so often in the morning, that doesn't drive our day, whether it be on a Sunday or a Monday or Tuesday or any other day of the week. Because somehow we think that we are in control. Somehow we think we can build the skyscrapers. Somehow we think we can fly to the moon and we can do this and we can do that. We are in control. And we need to have our own reasoning. But that isn't at all what the Scriptures teach us. That isn't at all what Paul's writing to the Romans after going through all of these wonderful doctrines of God. He comes to the end of Romans chapter 11 and he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been able to figure Him out? How unsearchable are His ways? Who is first given to the Lord that he could actually then do this, create everything and provide for all things? It is God. We need to let God be God," he says, "because it's for in of Him." Notice here, God is actually the agent. He's the one who thought it all. He's the source of all things, I should say. "For of Him He is the source of all things, and through Him He is the agent of all things, and to Him He is the end of all things. To Him be glory forever," says Paul. Amen. It is this God who deserves our glory. He is the most glorious sovereign King, and yet mindful of men, and our duty is to glorify God forever. That's why we were created. That's why He recreates us. That's why He is mindful of man. And in order to understand how David already in Psalm 8 could have such a high view of man, we need to understand that David here is getting a glimpse of what would happen at the cross of Calvary. A glimpse of what would happen in God's plan of redemption. And so already here in Psalm 8, we have before us a messianic psalm. A psalm that is teaching us about what Christ is going to do for His people. He is going to redeem His people. And that's what brings us then to our third point, that God's name is most excellent, not only in His creation, in His character, but especially in His redemption. How can a holy God visit the son of Adam, as it were, a rebel? That's really the question that we're left with. And it's only possible through God's redemption. Redemption means that we need to free someone. Like Israel was in Egypt. They needed to be redeemed from Egypt, freed from Pharaoh, and brought to the promised land. So God needs to bring us, sinners who are bound in Satan's grip, bound in sin, bound in our own depravity, that God in His providence would provide a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, to pay the payment of sin, to crush the head of Satan, and to give us righteousness to enter into eternal glory. And so salvation is only possible by the payment of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so one reason that redemption is necessary is that man has lost his dominion that God has originally given him. Man has lost the relationship and image that God has given him. And yet, today, says the psalmist in Psalm 110, this is really even the entire message of the book of Hebrews, where Psalm 8 is also quoted in, is that God has put all things under Christ's feet, the one who has paid the price, the one who has redeemed his people. And when redemption is complete and when Christ comes again, all those who are in Christ will reign with him forever. They will have restored knowledge. They will have restored righteousness and holiness and dominion over all things. Their communion with God will be restored. And this is why God is mindful of men. The necessity of salvation, it lies right in our text here in Psalm 8, verse 2. Notice what he says. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, Lord, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies. Notice there. He says, there's a necessity of this redemption because you have enemies. And you need to silence the enemy and the avenger. And yet, you're going to do so in ways that are beyond our comprehension, says David. David was inspired to write this psalm. We have to believe that. And David, by faith, could see this already. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. He has heard of that in history, how God has raised up a Moses, that God has raised up judges, the men who the people would not even consider, and how God then allowed the people to choose Saul. And yet God has taken David, a shepherd boy, and made him a great king. And Saul went to his demise. David is seeing this already. And God is prophesying through that the same will happen in way of redemption. That one who the people would think would be an unlikely redeemer, he would be raised up. And he would be God's exalted one. He would be God's anointed one to conquer sin and death. He has raised up men throughout the Old Testament. And ultimately, they all pointed to Christ, who would ultimately be raised up as a needed Savior. And that he would accomplish that redemption. And the only way redemption could be accomplished was by Christ paying a full price for sin. A full price. To silence Satan, you can imagine, God's on his throne. Satan is our accuser. He's the one of the witnesses in the room. He's saying, you really realize what that person did? God, you who know all things, knows what's in their mind, knows what's in their hearts, know what they've done. You see this all. They've gone their own way. They've completely sinned against you. He's accusing them. So God has to be just in accomplishing, in paying the price. And Christ does so. He does so by becoming a man, taking upon himself our flesh. He was tempted as we are, and yet he was without any sin. He walked a perfect, obedient life. He suffered affliction as a man. He was persecuted as a man. He even wept at Lazarus' grave when he saw the results of sin. He saw death. And he weeps. He sees the hardness of man's heart as he looks over Israel. And he weeps over Israel. And as the wrath of God is finally so pressed upon him in the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Gethsemane, that his sweat became as great drops of blood. He's rejected by his own people. He's delivered into the hands of authorities. They mock him. They spit on him. They lead him to Calvary, where he must die a cursed death, the crucifixion. Christ experienced physical pain, physical suffering, physical rejection. But he also experienced spiritual alienation. He experienced what it was to be forsaken of God. Now, remember Psalm 8, verse 4. God is mindful. What is man that you are mindful of him? For God to be mindful of us, Christ had to be forsaken by God on the cross. And he was when he cried out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so God could be mindful of us. This is really how God chose to redeem his people. Through weakness, through suffering, through death. And a death that was not victorious, because God raised Christ from the dead. He exalted him to be victor, to be the destroyer of sin, to be the destroyer of death. And he, as we read in Psalm 110, is putting all his enemies and all your enemies under his footstool. And that's why the psalmist, and that's why believers can say, oh Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you visit him? Because God gave his only begotten son to visit with us, to identify with us in our afflictions. As he could say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you not see the glory of this God, our God? I ask in love, how can we reject such a God? How can we not embrace him with our whole being and sing with the psalmist, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. Not only because it was necessary and accomplished, but that this redemption is also an absolute reality according to the scriptures. The reality of this great redemption is that Christ has been crowned with glory and honor as he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. And that's where Hebrews 2, it's quoted in that light. That God now speaks through his Son. In times past, he spoke this way and that way, but now he speaks through his Son who is ascended into heaven, who is above all things, who is placing all things under his feet, according to Psalm 110. And then he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, just as one testified in a certain place, David, we know, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And he goes on to say, you've made him a little lower than the angels, so on. And then he says, because he has put all in subjection under him. He has left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see all things. He says, but here on earth we don't see all these things. But we see Jesus, says Hebrews 2. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The reality is absolute, he says. And the reality is, if through this all, he's bringing many with him into glory. He is becoming the captain of their salvation, and it is made perfect through suffering. It's amazing. The reality is that Christ has fulfilled what the first Adam has failed at. Just as in Adam, all have sinned. And yet, just as in Christ, all have been made alive. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the second Adam, as it were, he has purchased salvation. And he is at the right hand of God that we might have life in him. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so then, the conclusion of the matter in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul writes this, the end of the chapter, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That last enemy is destroyed. For all those who believe in Jesus Christ. For those who don't need this Savior. For those who can go on living their life rejecting the Savior. Rejecting Psalm 8. And we are still in the first Adam. You are still counted as an enemy of God. You are still counted spiritually dead and forever apart from God. And your resurrected body will be fit for eternal destruction. Or you today, I don't know all of you very well, but are you an enemy of God? Are you one who continues to rebel against God willfully? I'm not talking to those who struggle with sin. I'm not talking to those who are burdened with sin and recognize that they're sinners. I'm talking about those who really don't care. I'm talking to you today. Are you continuing to rebel against God rather than to flee to Christ? Oh, flee to Him today, because I guarantee you one thing. The reality is that He will indeed visit you again. He visited you today with His Word. He visited you today with His free offer of grace. He visits you today to show what Christ has done for a worthless, unworthy sinner. But He will visit you again on that great day. But on that day, there will be no more grace. On that day, it will be your death. In that day, He will be just to give you over to eternal destruction forever. That will be, as Scripture says, the great day of visitation. And yet, what a great comfort it is for God's people, for those who are called, those who are chosen by God, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Savior. They sing, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have visited me. You have identified with me to be my Savior, to be the captain of my salvation, to bring me as your son, to bring me as your daughter into everlasting glory. Amen. Let us sing from Psalter 15, Psalter 15, which is Psalm 8. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, as Paul has written to the Romans, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of you, our Most High God. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. For Lord, who has known your mind? Who has been your counselor? Who has first given unto you that it should be repaid to you? Lord, it is of you and through you and to you that all things have been created, that all things are provided for, that you, O Lord, are glorified. And so, Lord, to you be glory forever and ever. So, Lord, let that be in our lives, that we would see you as the source and the agent and the end of all things, that we would submit to you and serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Grant us, Lord, a wonderful and beautiful day of worship. We thank you so much for the ministry of your word. May that word fill our hearts, that our cups would overflow to the glory of your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing in way of our offering, first of all, is for the church and local evangelism. We'll have our offering in. Following the offering, we will sing from Psalter 399, 1 and 4. Following the benediction, our doxology be 413. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.